According to Paul, he says, three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And the lengths that people have gone to show the depths of their love, are far beyond what I could expound this morning to you. Is there anything greater than love? See, I think it's built into who we are. We all want to know love. We all want to experience love. There's a song by a band called Third Day. It's called Love Song. And it says, words to this effect, says that a man would climb the highest mountain just to be with the one he loves. That he would swim the deepest ocean just to be with the one he loves. And that song is written from the perspective of Jesus. He says he hasn't climbed the highest mountain, but he's walked the hill of Calvary. He hasn't swum the deepest ocean, but he's walked upon the raging sea. And he says, just to be with you, I've done everything. There's no price I did not pay. Just to be with you, I gave everything. I gave my life away. Now, this morning, we're returning to our series in 1 John. Last week, we looked at knowing God. This morning, we're going to look at knowing love. And I know on the front of the outlines there, it says knowing God again. But it should be knowing love. And last week, I declared that we can actually know God with certainty. This morning, we're going to look at how do we know love? Because we all want to know love, right? We want to know real, genuine, authentic love. Last week, I declared that God actually, he came into human history in the person of his son. That Jesus was the manifestation of God's love. But maybe you're thinking, well, that's all well and good. I mean, it's fine for John to say that. But how do I know this person and this love? I didn't see Jesus. I mean, how can we know God? I mean, yeah, sure, John saw him, but we haven't seen Jesus. And it's all well and good for a song to claim that Jesus has done everything just to be with us, but where is he? Do you see Jesus? How is he with us? How are we supposed to know this love? See, verse 16 in our text, if you open up John 1 John 4, verse 16, it says in today's text, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. The question is how? How do we come to know that? I mean, I said last week that we could know God because of Jesus. John saw him, he heard him, he touched him. But for those of you who were here last week, I don't know if you noticed this. I had verse 12 in our text, but I completely skipped over it. But I've included it this morning. It says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Brian, didn't you say last week that John had seen God in the person of Jesus? How can John say no one's ever seen God? How does that work? And even if John did see him, I certainly haven't seen God. I haven't seen Jesus. So how are we going to know these things? Well, I actually think verse 12 that I skipped over, it summarizes this whole next section, the whole rest of chapter 4. So let's have a look. Verse 12, let's take the first part. He says, no one has ever seen God. And notice, first of all, that it's actually God the Father that's on view here. No pun intended, because he's not on view. When John says no one has ever seen God, he's talking about God the Father. So, for example, if you look back to verse 9, he says, in this the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world. So the way that John's using God here is the Father. God sends the Son. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. So again, the way John's using God here is God is sending the Son. It's the Father that John's referring to. And it's easy for us to think about Jesus' love for us in that he dies for us, but John says it's the Father's love that's on view here. God loved us, and so he sent the Son. John saw the Son, and we know that John saw Jesus. And this is not saying that Jesus is not God. He is. He's God the Son. But God says to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, he says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." We actually can't see God the Father. No one has seen God, nor can they see God, God the Father. We can no more see God and live than a mosquito could fly into Niagara Falls and live, because of the power that's on display there. But John, who writes this letter, also writes in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So John clearly says there that no one's seen God, yet in the same breath he says that God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. We know the Father through Jesus. And as we read from John 14, which Elisa read for us, Philip said to Jesus, he says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Jesus says that the Father dwells in him, that whoever has seen Jesus has seen the Father. He says that there's such a link, there's such a connection between God the Son and God the Father that they're one. To see the Son, to see Jesus, is to see God. To know Jesus is to know God. The way to know God is through Jesus. You can know the Father without seeing the Father. But that still hasn't solved our problem, has it? Because unlike John, we haven't seen Jesus either. So how do we know? Well, if you go to verse 14, and I'll come back to verse 12 and 13 in a second, John says, "We," that is the apostles, "we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world." We can know because John testifies to this. And we know that this kind of knowledge works all the time. You don't have to see something to know about it. See, for example, there was a rugby match on this morning in the early hours, which I know some people here got up to watch. And you don't have to have seen that game to know who won it. For those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, it was the Rugby World Cup final this morning, Australia versus New Zealand. What was the score? Well, there are people here who can testify to that. They watched it. But because I know the score, we will never speak of this ever again. New Zealand won that match. But you don't have to have seen it to know that, right? There were people who were there who did see it, and they report on it. And we hear from their testimony. So John and the apostles, they have the testimony written down. It's recorded for us. We can open up the scripture and read what they saw and what they heard. But there's another way that we know. Verse 12, he says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." John says that we can know God. We can know this love because of his Spirit. See, God is Trinity. We sung about that earlier. We sung about the Godhead, three in one, Father, Spirit, Son. And this Spirit is actually essential in us knowing God. It's essential in us knowing love. So again, in John 14, which Alyssa read, Jesus was telling his disciples that soon he was going to go away, but that he was going to send a helper, the Holy Spirit. If we have the Holy Spirit in us, dwelling in us, then God himself dwells in us. That's amazing. But how does the Spirit come to dwell in us? Well, it takes the testimony of the apostles, the testimony that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and applies it to our hearts. It convicts us. But notice in our text, there are a couple of signs that we have the Spirit of God. Verse 15, he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. If you have come to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, if that is your confession, not just with your lips, but with your life, that Jesus is the Son of God, that is only because of the work of the Holy Spirit. If you recognize Jesus as God, as your Lord, then you have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 16, there's a result of this. He says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God dwells in us by his Spirit. So we know and believe, and that's the same word for the word trust. It says we know and we trust the love that God has for us. See, it's true that we don't see Jesus. We don't see God, but we have God here with us. If we know who Jesus is, if we confess Jesus, we actually have God dwelling within us. And that's not a cop-out. It's actually better that he is with us all the time. If Jesus didn't return to his Father and send the Spirit to us, he wouldn't be with us here this morning. But he promises that he is here. God is with us here this morning by his Holy Spirit. It's not, well, this morning he's in Bendigo, next week he's got to go to Ballarat, and the week after that. We have the most intimate relationship with God when we trust in Jesus, in that God, by his Spirit, dwells within us, so that wherever we are, he's with us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is with us here now, this morning? Do you know the love that he has for us? If you know that love, do you trust it? See, honestly, when God tells us to do something, he does that because he loves us. Do you believe that God tells us things for our good? Do you believe that God's instructions to us are because he cares for us? Because he wants what's best for us? God doesn't tell us things to ruin our day. He's not a killjoy. So when we open his word and he tells us how to live, do we rail against that, or do we trust him? Do we seek to live it out because we know and we believe the love that he has for us? See, God loves us. And the goal of his love is that we would love. Verse 16. John writes, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. When we have God abiding in us, we abide in love. When we love, God dwells in us, and we in him. When God dwells in us, we love. That's the goal. That is the end point of God's love, is that we would actually love. It's also the sign that we have the Spirit dwelling in us. The sign is that we love. Verse 12, If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. If we love, God abides in us. But if we don't love, that's the sign we don't know God. If we don't love, then God's not abiding in us. See verse 17, by this love is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. By this, he said, what's the this that he's referring to? What is it that is seeing love perfected in us? What gives us confidence for this day of judgment? Well, see verse 16, he says, whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. It's our love for others that enables us to have confidence. It's a sign that God dwells in us by his spirit, that we're right with him. But it'd be easier to skip over this, so I'm going to point it out. I don't know if you noticed there. He says, we can have confidence for this day of judgment. I don't know if you thought about that. John says there is a day of judgment that is coming. He says it's a certainty. And you might think, well, I thought we were talking about a God who loves. Didn't John say God is love? How can he talk about a day of judgment that's coming? How can a loving God set up a day of judgment? Well, that's actually simple. Because it's loving for there to be a day of judgment. It's good that there's a day of judgment coming. It's right, it's just that there's going to be a judgment. For there to be no judgment is not loving. That would be inconsistent with a loving God. So you only have to watch a murder trial, for example. You only have to see the family of someone who's been killed to know that it's good that there's a judgment. Suppose someone you know has been taken from you in cold blood. The person who did it, they're caught, comes to the trial, and the judge says, don't worry about it. In fact, it doesn't even go that far. There is no trial. Well, it doesn't matter. It's unimportant. Well, we know that's not right. Of course what they did matters. They took the life of someone that we cared about. We can't just let that go. If there is no judgment and accountability for our actions, that would mean all the wrong that we've done doesn't matter. You know what I mean? It's unimportant. There are no consequences. No one's going to be held to account. We're not going to have to face the consequences for all the hurt that we've caused and all the people we've ripped off and walked over and trampled on. No loving God can overlook evil. No loving God can overlook our wrongdoing. A loving God has to judge. And he has set a day of judgment. And that's a good thing. John says it's a day that we don't have to fear because of his love. Verse 18, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. There's a day of judgment coming, but we don't have to fear being punished on that day. Not because we haven't done anything wrong, because we have. And if we look honestly in our hearts, we know that we haven't loved other people perfectly. We've lied to people. We've deceived people. We've said things about people that have been really mean and unkind and unloving. Now, we've looked out for ourselves at the expense of other people. We've been selfish and self-centered and self-seeking. And when the day of judgment comes, we will have racked up quite a list of infringements. We've hurt people. More than that, we've hurt God. We've treated God like he's not there, like he's unimportant. The one who created us, the one who gives us life, the one who gives us all good things, we just ignored him. We've been ungrateful. We haven't given him his due. We're guilty. But because of his love, we don't need to fear punishment on that day. We don't need to fear because Jesus came into the world to be the Saviour, it says there. Jesus came to take the punishment for us. He had to. Because God couldn't just overlook our wrongdoing. God couldn't overlook our offences. The loving God that God is, he had to say, your actions matter. All the wrong you've done, all the people you've hurt, that matters to them and it matters to me. He says, I've taken that punishment for you so that you don't need to fear. His love casts out fear. Because there's already been a day of judgment. A judgment that came at Calvary. As Jesus is nailed to the cross by Roman soldiers, an innocent man dying so that the guilty, us, could live. I don't know if many of you use magnifying glasses. They've kind of gone out of fashion since the invention of the screen. Kids don't play with them much anymore. But if you ever had a magnifying glass, you may have learned that if you take out a magnifying glass on a really sunny day, not like today, although the sun is coming out, you can get a magnifying glass, and if you pass the rays of the sun through it onto a bit of paper or something, those rays of sunlight converge to a sharp point, and at that point, the heat actually causes things to burn. You can start a fire with a magnifying glass. But if you can imagine a huge, big magnifying glass, rather than passing through it the rays of the sun, was passing through it all God's white, hot anger at all our wrongdoing, at our sin. If you could focus all that wrong down to a specific point in history, onto the cross, you would see a man crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what God was doing at the cross. He was converging all his anger at human sin to a specific point onto his son. He came and he was punished in our place. Verse 19. We love because he first loved us. God loved us. And the sign that we know and trust this love is that we now love others in response. See, when we love, this is evidence that God dwells in us. When we love like him, we can have confidence on that day of judgment. We can have confidence that we're right with him because he's given us his spirit. Our love is not what makes us right on that day. What makes us right is his death. But our love for each other is the mark of him abiding in us by his spirit. It's the mark that we belong to him. The word here that's translated perfect, so it talks about love being perfected. That word, it just means completed, accomplished. God's love's already perfect. There's nothing imperfect about God's love. It doesn't need to be perfected in that sense that it's lacking. But the idea is that his love reaches its end point, its accomplishment, its goal. And that goal is that not only does he love us, but that we would love as a result of his love for us. Because God is love, if he dwells in us by his spirit, we must love others. So verse 20, it says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The logic here is simple, right? You can't claim to know God and to know his love and not love other people. Anyone who claims that they love God and doesn't love others, they're lying. If you can't do the simple task, you can't do the more difficult one, right? If you can't love the people that you can see, how can you say that you love God? We've already talked about this morning the fact that we can't see God, and that makes loving him difficult. And I'm no expert on long-distance relationships, but I understand that they're hard. It's hard to love people that you don't see. If we can't love people we can see, how are we going to love people we can't see? If we don't love the person sitting beside us, or in front of us, or behind us, if we can't love them, how can we love God? So we have to care for the people right here. We need to be concerned for each other. We need to care for each other in practical ways. If you want some really good practical ways to love people, on the back up here at my bookstore, there's a paper that Laura Bly wrote. It's called Putting the Mini in Ministry. There are a lot of really great practical things that we can do to show our love for people. So you can find that there. I think it's up on our website at reforming.org.au. But if you're here this morning, that's a good start in terms of loving people. Because you can't love people in isolation from people. You can't. Loving people will mean having relationships with people. So there's no place for a person who calls themselves a Christian. There's no place for them to live by themselves. The sign that God's Spirit dwells in us is that we love each other. And that will mean being involved in community. Sitting at home by yourself listening to sermons is not the mark of God's Spirit. The mark of God's Spirit is that we love people. Loving people means interacting with people. It means getting to know them. It means caring for their needs and their concerns. There's no such thing as an anonymous Christian. You guys are all here this morning. That's a good start. But you don't want to be here and be anonymous also. We just come and you leave straight afterwards. And you don't make the effort to get to know and interact and to love people. To the new person that comes through the door, do we make an effort to get to know them? Do we look out for the people who don't really know anyone? Do we care for their needs? Or are we more concerned about talking to people that we're going to see three times this week anyway? We need to love the people that we see. But we also need to see more people too. And the challenge for us as a church is to be loving to each other. It's the mark that we know God, that we know his love for us. The mark of that we know God, it's not how well we sing the songs. It's not how well we read a Bible. It's not how well we listen to a sermon or even preach a sermon. If we're not loving people, what are we doing? We all want to know love. Is there anything greater than knowing love? Well, if you want to know love, you will show love. Because if you're not loving, you don't know love. Not yet. Because God is love. And when we know him, and when we know the great love that he has for us, we can't help but love other people. And when we love others, we have no need to fear the judgment day. Because he's taken the punishment that we deserve. His love casts out fear. It causes us to love other people. But if you have been fearful of that coming day, come to Jesus. Come to the one who's taken the punishment for us. Come to the one who has shown us love, that we might know love. Come to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you have made us right with yourself. That even though we don't see you physically, we can know you. We thank you for the testimony of John, the apostles. Importantly, we thank you for the work of your Spirit to work in us, to convict us of who you are. to help us to know you in the most intimate of ways, that you are with us all the time. Help us to change, to be like you, and to love as you do. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.